Our message this morning is introduction. We already had an introduction to John, Pastor. What are we doing again? Well, this is an introduction. That was an introduction to the introduction, okay? We're looking at an introduction right now described to us by the Apostle John. He is known as the Apostle of Love. He is known as the apostle who was at one point one who was super zealous for the truth and utterly imbalanced in his lack of love for people. But over time, God worked in his heart and changed him to be someone who sought not just zeal for the truth. He kept that zeal, but he also sought to balance his zeal for the truth in love. And that is the endeavor of the Christian life. And what John presents to us this morning is an introduction. Introduction to the one who is before all things, the pre-existing Christ, the pre-existing divine word is our message this morning. He is the Christ who is the pre-existing divine word. Now we're going to look at this partially in what we call a doxological way. In other words, that we would inform our worship of who he is. And that is certainly part of John's intent, to inform our worship. But we also look at it from what's called an apologetic standpoint, and that is that we would be able to defend the faith against a hostile world that hates Christ, that hates the one who loved them to the point where he would die for them and save them from their lawless deeds and present to them heaven. And the world needs to know about who he is in truth. Not so that we might exalt in ourselves in our great sound doctrine, but that we might exalt in the God who gave us the truth. So what we're going to find as we look at the beginning of this gospel, and we're going to find this throughout the Gospel of John, is there are three elements, and they're not on the board behind you, but you can write them in the margin. Three ways that we're going to be learning from John today. We're going to find out about Jesus' existence. We're going to find out about his relationships, his personality, and then we're going to find out about his identity. And that is what John presents throughout the entire gospel. His existence, his relationships, his identity. And how does that inform our own living? Dear ones, it is our goal as Christians to grow in Christ-likeness. And sometimes we're people who aren't informed about who Christ was, or we don't see him in the depth of who he is. Or we might have an idea of this is some kind of doctrinal point that we have that we kind of just pin up on some kind of a mental bulletin board of ours. That yes, Jesus is all-knowing, Jesus is pre-existing, and so on. And that's helpful and that's good. But all of that relates to his very person. All of that relates to the personhood of Christ. To have a sound doctrine to the point where we neglect the personhood of Christ, of who he is as a person, is to be utterly lacking in our understanding of who God is and utterly lacking in how we should live. We should live as if Christ is a person. We should live not simply by praying to him, but growing to know him better. And there are things in the Gospels that we study that we will find out that we may not have known before. And my desire as I preach is that when you leave today and when you leave tomorrow, when you leave the next day, that you might be able to say, I did not know that. That's new. I didn't know that about Christ. Although it's not new information, it's old information. It's been around for it's obviously since Christ existed, but you might leave today learning something new about the one who is of old. So we examine today John chapter 1, and we look at the existence, relationships, and identity. So we're going to look through this in the next few years, and I'm excited about that. So we're also going to look at how it informs our understanding of our relationships, our identity, and our existence as well. So we start off with the first six words. You ready? In the beginning was the Word. First point for us this morning is this, speaking of the existence of the Word, and letter A underneath that is his pre-existence. His pre-existence. Paul tells Timothy that there is none who has immortality but God. In other words, there is none who has no beginning but God, and that is an absolute truth. Even as we think about geometry and so on, how we think of a line or a line segment, God is the line who's never had a beginning and will never have an end. We might be the what's called a ray in geometry. You remember that when you studied in high school? I don't. But you start right at the beginning of somebody who existed and then goes on for eternity. That's the existence of humanity and so on. But Christ is the one who was in the beginning. At the time of the beginning, as we knew it to be, Christ was. He simply was there because he had no beginning. Now, John's gospel is in truth focused as the most evangelistic of all gospels. It is a gospel that reaches out to the common man, speaking in common language, and reaches out to common thoughts. And as John wrote this in likely the 90s AD, at the beginning of the end of the apostolic era, the beginning of the church as we knew it to be, John writes in such a way so that it would reach out to the minds of the common man. For example, back in the days when John would have written, there was a group of people called the Stoics. You ever heard somebody described as a Stoic? Oh, that guy is over there. He's really Stoic. He never smiles. He's always very serious. He doesn't have time for jokes. He doesn't laugh. Okay, that's what we think of when we think of the Stoics. And in that day, that maybe we don't know this, but it came from a group of Greek philosophers who were people that were very intellectually focused and sought to, well, they were very serious-minded people and serious in expression. They were interested in what was logical, interested in what was ordered and concrete and rational. Anybody ever watch Star Trek? There were the Vulcans on Star Trek that would be, I would think, very Stoic. If you ever watched that show, my dad was a Trekkie, so I knew a lot about that type of thing. So these Stoics at this time believed in what came about to be what's called the Word. The Greek word for that is the Logos, the Word of God. And what that meant to them was a divine emanation of everything that was ordered and reasoned, and it came by the name the Logos, the Word. It was everything. It was this kind of personalityless type of thing. Okay, it had no personality. All it was a law of rule and order and reason that came about at the beginning, and out of which came out all of existence in order and in reason. The Greek Stoics held to that type of thing, and they called it the Logos. They called it the Word. In the time, hundreds of years, a couple hundred years before Christ, there was a man by the name of Plato, and that's not the toy that little kids play with. Plato, the philosopher, who had a follower by the name of Philo, that's going to be on the quiz, who believed that the Word was this perfect and ideal version of humanity. The Logos was this great ideal of humanity, and as we look around at people in the world today, we see imperfect forms of that very ideal man, ideal humanity. Now, Plato believed that everything that we see in existence today has a perfect representation of it in heaven. And Philo, his follower, believed that there's a perfect representation of man in heaven, and his name was the Logos. Now, John was not a philosopher. He was also not a Gentile. He was Jewish. And his gospel is not Gentile in nature. It is very Jewish in nature. There are Jewish feasts. In chapter 2, we have a Jewish wedding. And we see various celebrations throughout, namely the Passover. And we see all sorts of great Jewish representations in the book of John. But it's also curious to note that this word, Word, has a very Jewish understanding to it as well, and a very biblical understanding to it as well. Every Old Testament writer, which was a prophet, almost every, virtually every one of them, would start their prophecy by saying, the word of the Lord came to such and such. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, to Haggai, to whatever prophet that you want to talk about. What that represents to the Jews was the very revelation of the speaking forth of God. In that time, there were various prophets who had divulged the word of God to God's people. It was given to them, and when they were done speaking, they were done with their prophecy, and the word of God was done through that prophet. Even as we've been looking at Haggai, he had a very short ministry, 2 chapters worth, and you don't hear from Haggai as divulging the word of God throughout the rest of his life. We don't know what happens to him at the end. The prophets had the word of God divulged to them for a time, and then it was done. But the one whom John refers to in this passage is indeed the revelation of the mind of God to man in every way. Every word that Jesus spoke was a word from God. Did you know that? Everything that he said to people was the mind of God. It didn't stop with at one point in Jesus' ministry, but it always was. From the beginning all the way to the end, even after his time on the cross, even after his death, even at the resurrection, the last words he spoke in Acts chapter 1 was the divulging of the word of God, the mind of God. And John's point, whatever John says in effect is this: the Logos is indeed the originator of all logic, order, rationality, reason. Surely this Logos, this word, is about to become, in our context here, the perfect man. Surely this Logos is indeed the revelation of the mind of God. But all of these ideas are incomplete. And John is about to divulge to those who would ever be a reader, to those who ever at that time and ever in the future, a complete understanding of who this word is as he stands in heaven and as he takes on flesh. He is not merely the source of logic, order, and rationality. He is the completer of and source of all that exists. And what's more, he is not it. He is not a creation. He is the one who created all things. He is apart from his creation, yes, but he also is showing forth his very person by means of his creation. He's not merely the perfect and ideal man. He is the perfect and ideal God. He's not merely the expression of the mind of God that temporarily came of old by the prophets. Every word he spoke expressed the mind of God. Why? Because he and his Father, who is God, are one. And as the divine and perfect source, his being is an eternal being. But we have a start somewhere. And we, as finite, limited beings, have to start somewhere with him. Because we are non-eternal beings, he is the only eternal being. We can only start with a place where we know, and that's the beginning of all as we know it to be. Now, John harkens back to the beginning of creation in Genesis 1:1. And starts that way as well. You remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and John is reflecting that very thing. And we don't have to go very far in truth to find out who this word is. Now, many of you, of course, have been in church for a long time, and you are very familiar with this designation of who the word is, but I want you today to find a reason why you can say for sure that this is referring to Christ. Keep your finger in John 1 and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Another writing of the Apostle John in Revelation 19. We get a fuller understanding, and we can come to an objective, a real way to say that this is the Word of God and it is Christ by looking at Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. Now, as you go through the book of Revelation, John is recounting to us a fuller understanding of the end times at Christ's second coming. And it is at this point, as he comes back, John is referring to the beginning of his arrival on the earth. And in verse 11 he says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth make judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." Verse 13, "And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called" the what? The Word of God. The Word of God. All of these designations that we see here, according to Revelation 1:5, the one who is faithful and true is Christ. According to Revelation 1:13 and 14, he is described, Christ, as the Son of Man with eyes as a flame of fire. None other than Christ is described as the one who's bloodied his garments and making war with evil. Christ is the one who makes war with the sword that comes out of his mouth, according to Revelation 2:15. All those descriptions refer to Christ, and John harkens back to his gospel in the end in verse 13 when he calls him the Word of God. And do not be mistaken. and take on a belief that says this word in the passage in John 1, which you can turn back there, is anything other than Christ, is anything than other, some kind of, anything other than a designation of who Christ is. Now, the Gospel of John describes the first coming of Christ. And we recognize this. John 3 says that Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. Now, all of that which takes place in Revelation is there and then, but what happens in John is what happens for the sake of salvation, for the sake of saving people from their iniquities. He came first to save, and he will come back again to judge. By the way, it's not incidental that John focuses more on the words of Jesus in his gospel, because he is divulging to us he who is the revelation of God, of the mind of God, everything Jesus said. So John focuses more on conversations and discourses than any other gospel because he wants to divulge the words of this word of God. The point is this, as intimidating and frightening as Christ is, Christ was not alone in the beginning. Letter B is this relationship. His pre-existence at the beginning, he simply was there. At the beginning of all creation, Christ was simply there. And who was along with him? There was somebody else. He wasn't alone. And chapter 1, verse 1, letter B, says that he was the Word. And in verse 2 says, the same was in the beginning with God. The Word himself, Christ Jesus, was the one who was in the beginning with God, who had a perfect relationship with his Father. You know, he was with somebody who was equally relatable to him. He was with somebody who had a meaningful and personal relationship along with him. Somebody perfectly harmonious with him. There was no breach in the relationship. Can you imagine a relationship that had never had anything that came in between them? Perfect reflection from eternity past. They were together. We divulge any understanding of a good relationship from this relationship. Did you know that? Perfect harmony between Father and Son. We learn what it means to, in truth, have a perfect and pure relationship with other people because God himself has a perfect relationship amongst the Trinity, amongst the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you're interested in learning more about the relationship between the Father and the Son, I spoke about it back in May. You can look that up online. Go on YouTube and search for that, or go on our website and look for that. Look it up online. But suffice it to say that the relationship was entirely unified in all things. The love that the Father has for the Son is perfectly unique and perfectly unified with his Son. And in fact, everything that we see in all of creation was done by the Father for the Son, for the blessing of his Son. That he would create and redeem a people zealous and loving his Son throughout all eternity might speak praises to the name of Christ. Now, the original speaks in verse 1 as one who was toward God. In other words, Christ was the beginning with God. He was toward God. They were face to face. They had a harmonious relationship. There was no turning of back between the two of them. And we can also easily surmise there was no moral impurity because God is perfect in that way. Everything would have been known by each other, Father and Son. God the Father and God the Son would have known each other perfectly, and there's nothing hidden from eternity past between the two. There is no evil between the two, because in him is unapproachable and perfect light, and in him is no darkness. You know, as John unfolds slowly, he pulls back another layer of this person who was the Word, who was Christ, at the end of verse 1, describing his identity. And the Word was God. Here we come across one of the most difficult things to comprehend about Christianity, and the Gospel of John is rife with these. You know, a wise young child, a smart kid, came up to his parents, godly parents, and told them, you know, Mommy, Jesus isn't God. At which point his mother of this young child fell out of her chair about. What do you mean by that? She asked. Well, how can Jesus be his father? I mean, I'm not my father. How can Jesus be God if a person is not themselves at the same time their father, okay? I am not my father. And how can Jesus be his father? That doesn't make sense. At which point the mother, breathing a sigh of relief, had to explain to her son, the mystery of the Trinity is this, that yes, God is not the Son. God the Father is not the Son. And God the Son is not the Father. But they are all equal in essence, equal as God, though they are different in their existence. And when you come to a point when you don't understand it, that's when you understand it. It solidifies, dear ones. We get to the point, dear ones, in our relationship with Christ when we're okay with those things that we don't understand. Because if God was one that we understood fully, he wouldn't be the infinite God that he proclaims himself to be. And he is the infinite God who he proclaims himself to be. And it is evident by his own description that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet he is one. I don't get it. And that's okay. Because he is who he is, and we can rejoice at that. And dear ones, by the way, as a side note, any cult will inevitably attack the Trinity. They will try to make God in a way that they understand. So what they'll do is they'll say that, well, at one point God has put on the hat of Christ. At another point he puts on the hat of the Father. And at another time he puts on the hat of the Holy Spirit. He's one God who just comes forward in different ways, right? He's the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit, and he puts on different hats. And that's what we call modalism, but we have a problem. Because at one point, they all manifest, he manifests himself and Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at Jesus' baptism. So how does that work? He is a Trinity, and we worship him as he is. So that is his existence. He is the Word, and he is God. And he is with God at the same time. And we marvel at his nature that we cannot comprehend. Point two is this, the enactment of the Word. We start at the existence of the Word, of when he was and with whom he was and who he is. And then we see what he does. Verse 3, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Here we start off the topic of what the Word does, what Christ does, and we just saw who he is as a relational being, and now we see the actions as he is the source of all things that have come into being. And by the way, this speaks directly against, by the way, the Jesus of Mormonism, who was a created being under his Father. Mormonism teaches that Jesus was a created being by the Heavenly Father, and that all other created beings came into being through him. And this also speaks against the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who claims that Jesus was a created being by God and that he is in fact Michael the Archangel, which is what Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But the reality is, the Bible never ever presents Jesus as a created being. Jesus is an incarnate being, one who was in existence prior to the beginning as we knew it to be, but took on flesh as a human so that he might bear the iniquities so that we deserved to be condemned by, and that we might be forgiven. He was never created. He is called the uncreated one. The key passage for our understanding is Colossians 1, 16 and 17. We don't have to turn there. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven," that is, the stars, the sun, the moon, the clouds, "the second heaven," which is basically outer space, "the third heaven," which is the dwelling place of God. All of these things were created by him that are in heaven, he says, that are on earth. That is, from the molecules that make up all things, to microbes, to the magma underneath the earth, the animals, the plants, the people, the mountains, the oceans, everything that is on the earth, that is terrestrial, made by him, visible and invisible. This is whether we can observe it or whether we cannot observe it. Whether it is something that a scientist can put into a laboratory and put into a beaker and figure out its statutes or its what it's made out of, and whether it's that way or whether it's something we can't do that with, whether it's something that's invisible, something we can't see. All levels of authority, even angelic beings, fall under the category of being invisible. Colossians still says, whether they be thrones, kingly authority, or dominions, or the lines and borders of kingdoms, or principalities, or powers, angelic beings, or those that are in high places, those who are in charge of all things were created by him and for him. Everything that we can touch, empirical. Everything that we cannot taste, see, or touch, unempirical. He is the source. And these things emanate from him as the beginning. Nothing was in existence at the beginning. And then at the point of creation, he became the source of all of those things that came into being. And we can even move past the physical onto the emotional and the mental. All emotional effects in our being came because we as men and women are made as emotional and rational beings as being part of the image of God. Everything that emanates from his character, his personality, we take on, we are emotional beings, we are rational beings, we are mental beings because of his image that he in which we have been made. And we see a rational mind behind the design and function of things like plants and trees. And in each area of creation, God puts himself on display from the extremely minute way, but it even in other ways too, and even in great ways, even in infinitely more visible ways, he's made it so that we might marvel at his glorious person. And for example, an apple from an apple tree displays God's goodness because he made it partially to sustain and to healthily give ways to give health to people. And it's also tasty, right? This time of year, it's time for apples, and it's time to enjoy the apples over at Hy-Vee. You know, God, isn't it amazing that God made things in such a profoundly enjoyable way, such as that of eating apples or whatever your favorite treat is? You know, God made that, and we marvel at him for that, and he shows his goodness to you because you enjoy it. And he made eating something that's just so mundane and everyday to be a fantastically enjoyable thing because he's good. It puts on display, of course, an apple, by the way, puts on display his rational, functional design for nature. By the seeds planted and tended to properly, it would grow into a beautiful plant. But listen to what Job 26:14 says about his creation. This is mind-boggling. You ready for this? Behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. The creation is just a minute display of God's profoundly infinite character and person. Creation puts on display God in a limited way, but he is infinitely more than his creation, infinitely greater than his creation. As vast and expansive the scope of his creative acts, John gives it to us simply, and it is this: in him was life. In him was life. And the question is, what has come from this source who is the Word? And John says, life. Which brings us to our third point here, the emanation of the Word. The enactment being his creation, the emanation is that which sprang forth out of who he is and his very character. And verse 4 starts us off, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Letter A is this: he brings forth life. He brings forth life. You know the brilliance of John as he puts it so simple, so simply? You can sum up all of the creative works of God in two ways: life and light. Let there be what? Light at the beginning. And then with that, he made all things that are life. The very first commandment ever that we ever see was not to man, but to creation. And it obeyed. You believe that? By the way, God spoke creation into existence, and it all happened according to his very design, his very purpose, exactly as he wanted. He even tells Job, who are you to say? I made the waves to go so far and no farther. All of creation at the point of creation obeyed exactly the word of the Lord. But we as men and we as women, when God says, do this, we say no. How profoundly terrifying it is to be one who falls into the hands of a God who is unapproachable as he is and perfect in holiness. But how loving he is that he sent his son because he wanted to redeem those from being those who say no to being those who from the heart say, yes, God, I want to do exactly what you want me to do because you're worthy. You're worthy. So out of this creative work, the sun, the moon, and the stars was light. And out of it was creation, and out of it was life. You know, John often refers to light and darkness in kind of a metaphor. He says that in him was light. We think of a light. Well, the light bulb came on, right? When you think of light, I came to understanding. Oftentimes, John refers to light as well as a level of understanding. In God, in Christ, it's not just physical light that we see, the sun, the moon, and the stars, but also intellectual light, an intellectual understanding. When the light bulb comes on, God is the source of all true knowledge. He is the source of all that understanding. He is also, when we think of light, we think of moral goodness, right? We think of light and darkness. Those who live in the light, who walk according to the light, as he says in 1 John. We also think of those who walk in darkness because men love darkness rather than light. And he oftentimes in his book refers to moral evil, referring to darkness. And even that has been picked up in modern days as we think of Star Wars, right? The dark side of the Force and the light side of the Force. And that reflects back on this truth that John is referring to from the beginning, that light and darkness is reflective of moral goodness and evil. Jesus is the source of all types of light: physical, moral, intellectual, physical in creation, moral in his character, and intellectual, as he is the source of all true knowledge. And the question is this: what else? What does he do? He's the bringer of life, and he's also the one who shines forth light. Verse 5, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Here we see a reflection of the moral darkness. What we see of Christ has been, is now, and will be fully revealed. Over against the moral and intellectual darkness of men, Christ remains transfixed, revealed, and knowable. John is about to bring out of him, the effulgent glory of Christ to the masses that they might see and behold him. But there's a problem. The problem is darkness. That's moral darkness, moral depravity, the intellectually suppressive, those who suppress, who attempted to snuff out that darkness. But yet, as briefly and effortlessly as God created the world, John expresses to us the works of darkness were done away with. They couldn't understand him. The word comprehend is not simply a moral understanding of it, but it's also the idea of apprehending someone so that you might attack them, you might cause harm to them. This darkness sought to bring itself out against the moral perfection of Christ and hated the words he spoke and manifest in the scribes and Pharisees in trying to crucify him and displayed forth his moral goodness and their moral evil. And he snuffed him out. He took him out quickly. And that's what we see today as we close our time. I got 3 applications for us this evening. Morning, rather. By way of applications, we need to understand this, that John's goal is to present the true Jesus over against anything else, and that you might have life by the life giver himself. 3 things I'm going to mention by way of application. Number 1, Jesus is by nature relational. A God by any other nature is not truly Jesus. Jesus is by nature relational, and any God by any other nature is not truly Jesus. There's a belief system that's called deism, and it believes that God and Jesus are basically the great clock winders that they created the world, wound it up, and then let it be and left it, and they're no longer a part of around anymore, and there's no way we can know them. And the point of John is this: he's knowable, partially because he is a relational being, a person who is relational. And any other God that is not relational is not truly Jesus, because Jesus revealed himself to be one who is relational. So that's by way of application here to our understanding and our theology here. Number 2 is this: Jesus by his existence predates all things. A God by any other existence is not truly Jesus. Okay? The Bible consistently presents Jesus as the one who was before all things and created all things and has never had a beginning and will never have an end. And a God by any other way to exist is not truly Jesus, because he presents himself that way as the one who predated all things. Anyone who presents to you a deity that was created at a fixed point, whether by the hands of men or by the intellectual conjuring of men, is lying or ill-informed. Jesus himself is also going to tell us about that later. And so to deny it is to deny the very claims of Jesus. By the way, we're going to have interactions in the Gospel of John with some very utterly depraved and immoral people, and ill-informed people, and genuinely searching people, and people wanting things Jesus gives, and foolish disciples, and insightful disciples. And he interacts with all of them, and Christ will shine forth his glory in all of those interactions, and we can learn as well what it is to be like the Son of God in his character. We'll learn that as we go through. And the last one is this: Jesus, by his identity as God, a man by any other identity is not truly Jesus. Anyone who presents to you a deity that does not claim to be God and was indeed not the God-man presented as Jesus here in the text is not the true Jesus. And you might hear the claim very often, Jesus never claimed to be God, and that's just something the disciples made up. But John presents it, and Jesus says, before Abraham was what? I am. We'll talk about that when we get there, but he's clearly talking about his deity. Let me close this by saying, John was a man utterly obsessed with truth. From his youth, and it was a deep concern that you in the pew, that his concern was to you in the pew today, right now, that you would get this right, because your eternity depends on it. And my encouragement to you is this: come back. Come back and see him presented from the Word and find the life that he presents to those that hear and obey and love the truths that he presents to you. Father, to you again belongs the glory. We worship and serve you, O God. We worship and exalt the Christ who you have given to us, Lord, as a gift. Father, we thank you that the work of the Holy Spirit today is to the exaltation of Jesus Christ. And we thank you that the work of, as we see very soon, of John the Baptizer in chapter 1 was the worship and service and exaltation of Christ. And Lord, we would do well as well to do the same thing, to devote our efforts and lives to the worship and service and proclamation of the true Christ. But, oh God, let him inform our understanding. Let him reach to the depths of our souls by means of the Word of God, that we might be informed correctly as to who Jesus is, and that we might live out exactly as Jesus desires us to live out the truth that you've given to us. Be magnified in us, we pray, O Lord Christ. Direct us as we go throughout our week and our afternoon today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.